This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry. It is a tape which deals with one of the errors of Protestantism from an analytical point of view. That is to say, it attempts to analyze and expose an error of Protestantism so that the listener may be made aware of that error, may reject that error, and by rejecting that error, come closer to a fuller knowledge of truth. The speaker and the producer of this tape is Vin Lewis, the founder and president of All Roads Ministry. All Roads Ministry provides an opportunity for people to learn what Protestantism is. And as founder and head researcher, I have immersed myself in the nature of Protestantism, its alleged beliefs, its alleged doctrines, and what it truly believes, what it truly teaches, what it truly feels, and what it truly advocates. The name of this tape is Protestantism and Feminism, and its basic premise is that feminism and Protestantism are, in essence, two sides of the same coin. Their philosophical, if one may use that word, basis is the same. Their general approach is the same. Their errors are the same. And by pointing out to the listener the commonalities between these two movements, it is hoped that one again will understand why both of these movements are independently wrong and why, in a certain sense, all movements which reject the truth and true Christianity have similar characteristics in common. This may help the listener and the student, if one wishes to use this tape to learn, to be able to recognize error and learn how to reject it. There is a current perversion which infects the already corrupt American culture. This perversion is called feminism. There are no radical forms of feminism. There is simply a varying range of degrees of applications of its basic premise. Feminism is opposed to Christianity, to reality, to truth, to logic, and morality. In that sense, it is quite similar and allied with Protestantism, although apparently neither the leaders of feminism nor the leaders of Protestantism understand that such an alliance exists. By examining the root similarities between these two movements, it is hoped that this tape will help those who seek the truth to be able to be better equipped or armed to defend, spread, and explain truth. If the listener is either a feminist or a Protestant, it is hoped that this tape may be a step in your repentance and reform and ultimate renunciation of either or both of these evil systems. Actually, as stated before, these systems are two sides of the same coin. Both are corrupt, both are evil, both lead people away from God and in the direction of hell. Both feminism and Protestantism are difficult to define in positive terms, that is, in terms of what they affirm. In fact, what they affirm, or actually what they claim to affirm, is merely self-contradiction. It would be as if an organization existed which affirmed that triangles have four sides, or squares are round. Although what they desire could never be realized, because it is a contradiction in terms, they could quite certainly be firm in their affirmation and identifiable by what parts of reality they oppose and deny. In other words, sub-movements can be identified not because of the reality and truth that they affirm, but only because of the parts of reality and truth which they oppose. In the same way, Protestantism and feminism can be, and must be, defined in terms of their opposition. Protestantism denies Catholicism. Feminism denies the correct role and status of man in regard to woman, and woman in regard to man. What I shall do in the remainder of this tape is point out some of the characteristics and cliches in both movements. One of the key words used in feminism is the word equality. Now, equality certainly has a mathematical meaning, but beyond that, when applied in human terms, it is an abstract concept which does not have a ready application among human beings. There is a concept of all men, or that is to say all humans, being equal before the law, or in law matters. This is a concept which is an abstraction, but it does not really ever apply. Again, a person may score an equal mark on a test, or he may earn an equal amount of money on a job. This does not mean, by any means, that the two people are equal. It is simply a mathematical way that organizations have of dealing with certain situations. It is, to put it mildly or briefly, a mathematical approach to dealing with human problems, approximations, and conveniences. The first problem, or the first characteristic which Protestantism and feminism share together, is that of radical equality. Egalitarianism is that term which means that all humans are, or should be, treated as if they are equal. What this means in practice is that the superior gifts, personalities, and characteristics of some people are defined as being equal to those of all others. In Protestantism, this is expressed in the concept of universal priesthood and private interpretation. We would suggest that you obtain the on tape available from this organization dealing with the universal priesthood. In this concept in Protestantism, every man or woman is equal before God, in some vague sense, and in his approach to God. In feminism, this principle, when applied, destroys the Christian concept of marriage. In marriage, the man is given the authority and the responsibility of being the head of the family unit. That is to say, in charge of the woman and the children as they come. The woman is given the role and the obligation of submission to the man. To put it another way, the family, even if it consists at a particular time only of a man and wife, is not a democracy with each partner having an equal vote. Frequently, it is advocated that in such relationships, when the parties disagree on a particular issue or have difficulty making a decision, that they vote. This is a frequently advocated procedure in feminism. Needless to say, the voting, since they already disagree, otherwise there would be no need to resort to this procedure, will be deadlocked. Then the parties, according to the feminist, should go their own way, each pursuing his or her own course of action. The feminists advocate, at least they do at this time, that no one submit, although perhaps they will reach in some evolutionary stage the position that the man should submit to the woman. Therefore, a family, or a business, or a congregation in a Protestant denomination will exist only until its first disagreement. Then, as there is no way to resolve the issue by the proper claiming of authority of one party and by submission of the other party, one party or one group leaves to form a new relationship, or leaves simply to terminate the old relationship. This is exactly what has happened in all Protestant denominations. When a certain disagreement has arisen over ritual, or some type of ethical situation, or some type of human belief situation, and there has been no authority by which the issue can be resolved, by definition in Protestant denominations there are no ultimate authorities, one party, if they feel strongly enough on it, succeeds, severs its relationships with the mother church, so to speak, and forms a new denomination. According to some researchers, In the 1980s, there were over 2,000 Protestant denominations in the United States alone, ranging from rather large, extremely recognizable organizations to single storefront churches consisting of perhaps a dozen congregants. Well, this arises, again, because of a denial of authority, a denial of the proper role of submission, a denial of the decision-making ability that some people have because they have been chosen by God to be in positions of authority. These breakups are quite analogous to the concept of divorce. And although divorce is never pleasant, or shall we say, at least to my knowledge, it's never pleasant, it certainly is allowed when irreconcilable differences arise in the Protestant belief system. Now, that term, irreconcilable differences, simply is a term that people use to say something like, I'm simply not getting my way, and my human pride will not let me submit. Or, I'm simply not getting my way, and my responsibility as authority figure in this relationship is unpleasant for me, since I do not have the courage, or the fortitude, or the masculine virtues to exercise my authority. Again, note here that both feminism and Protestantism see divorce not as an evil, nor as forbidden by God, which it surely was, but rather as an inconvenient but necessary fact of life. Something which they really wish wouldn't happen, but something which no one can eliminate, and therefore occurs on occasion. Note also that the Protestant always advocates leaving one church, congregation, or denomination when for another when one becomes uncomfortable. This is a very interesting phrase, or an interesting term. One divorces his church because the relationship between the believer and the particular set of beliefs has no real value other than providing comfort, pleasure, earthly, fleshly experience, or, as the Protestants like to use, carnal pleasure. This is advocated, by and large, by every Protestant denomination. Rather than settle the issue, rather than claim authority, rather than bring about a resolution in terms of truth, rather than even seeking the wisdom which St. James tells us God will give to every man should he ask for it in complete faith, the Protestants simply recommend that when one becomes uncomfortable, one goes to another church. In other words, there is nothing special in religious truths in Protestantism, nor is there anything special in a marriage where God has joined people together in feminism. Why? Because the radical equality of each human being prevents any human being from accepting another as a superior. And of course, this follows from the basic radical desire for radical equality between or among human beings. A radical equality which by definition can never exist in a Christian culture or belief system. The second characteristic between feminism and Protestantism with which I wish to deal is the concept of consciousness raising. This interesting phrase means that women become more aware of what they are, their power, their abilities, their problems, their goals, their desires, and those things which make them uncomfortable, etc. The emphasis in such sessions is totally away from the concept of service to others and totally towards self-centeredness. The emphasis is on separation and sometimes alienation from men and on distinctly female attributes. At the same time, a collective sense of strength and a collective sense of affirmation is emphasized, is developed, is desired. And this leads to a massive acceptance of a collective goal. The individual becomes only an example of a species with a common goal, desire, and feeling. not an individual creature. The mass psychology techniques of the mass movement and the collective shouting, the collective verbal affirmation, the movement in large groups, the raising of one's hands, the raising of one's voice, the parroting of certain phrases in unison, as perfected by Adolf Hitler's Nazis, are used to suppress any individual qualms, any individual self-doubts, or any individual examination of the issues being raised. Now, any of you who have ever attended a revival meeting or a consciousness-raising session, the revival meeting being held under some Protestant denomination or aegis, while the consciousness-raising session being held and brought about by some feminist organization, realized that the two events are similar in every single detail. And of course, you realize, if you've done any study on these or ever seen them, that they are also similar in every detail, again, to the mass rallies done by Adolf Hitler's Nazis and later adapted and used by various communist governments. The loud shouting, the excited movements repeated over and over, the frequent demand for verbal affirmation, whether the words be amen or right on, or the spirit is moving here tonight versus the sisterhood is powerful, doesn't matter. The essence of the means and the ends is the same in both cases. But the problem is that the individuals remain individuals. Each will be judged by God on what he or she has done. No one goes to heaven or to hell as a group. Also, this silly emphasis on collective strength of a united church, quote-unquote, I'm using the term in the Protestant sense of the word, meaning that somehow a strange non-physical union of all true believers, whatever true believers are, or the collective strength of a united agenda, both of these terms, the united agenda or the united church, betray the fact that we can act only if God allows us to act. These movements also betray, as a matter of gross dishonesty, a basic reality which does not exist. The basic reality is that women are seldom united in their feelings, their desires, their goals, their values, any more than men are. Yes, they do have certain common reactions. Nor is the so-called Protestant Church united on any issue whatsoever. The term is used by the media in order to express a non-reality. That is, it is a simple way of saying non-Catholic. These movements, again, submerge the individual into the sea of the mass movement. This attempt to suppress the individual denies the unique nature of each person and is designed, of course, as I stated before, to suppress the individual qualm. Rather than allowing silence and introspection, rather than allowing one to determine for oneself his own needs, his own weaknesses, his own strength, instead, these mass movements suppress that, or at least attempt to suppress it. They are, of course, ultimately extremely frustrating in the fact that they never do lead to fulfillment or to joy or to happiness. But then again, neither Protestantism nor feminism is designed to do that. The next era of the two movements is excessive individuality. Now, this may seem strange and somewhat contradictory, following as it does immediately after the previous observation. However, understand that both of these movements are wrong and opposed to the good and the true. And they are self-destructive. Therefore, self-contradictions are part of their very nature. In most cases, virtue is a mean between two extremes. For example, courage is a correct behavior in between the extremes of cowardice and rashness. In such a similar way, these two movements, Protestantism and feminism, oppose the proper Christian balance between individuality and collectiveness by being in opposition to that mean, that is the proper Christian behavior, from both extremes, both extreme individuality and extreme collectivism. Of course, this means that Protestantism and feminism are houses divided against themselves and cannot sustain themselves. But if you've examined either one of these movements, you understood that already. It is the nature of woman to seek security in the relationships with other people. For most women, this means marriage, family, being a wife and mother. Most women find their fulfillment in the security of being of service and use to others, being needed by others. The woman who is happy is love in action, dealing with others, making life better for others. Feminism tells the woman to seek fulfillment in serving herself. In other words, it is selfishness and self-love. I don't believe that I need to detail how anti-Christian this is. And if you are either a woman or born of one, then you know that the self-centered woman is by nature unhappy, cold, and lonely. Protestantism, by its very nature, denies the value of truth as coming through that institution founded by Christ to last forever. In other words, the church. Jesus refers to his followers as one flock of sheep who recognize his voice and will follow no other, because Jesus is the shepherd, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his flock. St. Paul mentions one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and refers to Christians as functioning as the body of Christ. These expressions in Scripture clearly imply, and there is no way to avoid this implication or to deny it, that there is a collective identity and a collective sense of faith, of unity, of action, and of being part of the same institution in the true Christian church. Protestants find nothing wrong with diversity, which is the exact opposite of this. They do not find it strange. They do not find it something to oppose that a person may be baptized in one denomination, go to a Sunday school in another denomination, be raised into young adulthood in another denomination, be married in another denomination, spend one's life as a full-grown adult in another denomination, raise his children in another denomination, and have his funeral occur at yet another denomination. Each one of these denominations claiming either that it has a particular truth that the others do not have, which is true, which of course makes the other ones false, or that no one has any truth and truth does not matter. And, of course, if truth does not matter, truth being unified, then diversity, the opposite of truth, is the supreme value that one should follow and one should advocate. After all, if there is no way to be healthy, why not follow one's own carnal desires, eat what one wants, drink what one wants, take whatever drug one wants, seek what pleasure there is? Because the only reason, as anybody's conscience will tell you, for giving up something that appears to be pleasurable or to seek something that appears to be unpleasurable is that it has a value beyond itself, that is, an abstract value of truth. The Protestant, ironically, claims to have a or the source of truth from the Bible, but then they demand, ironically and self-contradictorily enough, the right for each man to interpret any verse from that book in any way that he chooses. In other words, each man may determine for himself what God means, what God commands, what God forbids. In other words, each man, each Protestant human, may create God in his own image. And that is the God he will obey. In other words, he makes, as the Bible says, a God of his own belly. Jesus' church is designed to lead all men to him, It has human and divine elements. Made up of men, it is guided infallibly by the Holy Spirit. The Protestant denies this divine aspect by demanding a personal veto power over every single dogma, every single doctrine, every single truth. This is exactly the same way that the feminists deny the service aspect of the normal woman. They, of course, admit that at various times they will serve. They, of course, admit that at various times they will enjoy waiting on a man. But they will not submit in the sense of that this is their proper role. They will tend to their children who are sick if and only if they feel like it. They will move with their husband when their husband is transferred because the husband's job has closed or he has been given a new position, if and only if they choose to. In other words, the feminist, when they use the word pro-choice, mean it in many more positions and in many more aspects than simply on a matter of abortion. They mean it in the sense of that there are no overriding principles which will affect one's behavior and cause one to make a commitment. No, each and every individual case will bring about each and every decision to be made on how one feels at that moment. In other words, one's whims and one's moods now become the paramount thing that decides how one behaves. Again, this is exactly what the Protestant says. If he feels something, it is true. If it is not, he is not. This sense of excessive and unbalanced individuality is also analogous, again, to the way the Nazi philosophy balanced the philosophy of the collective and the individual. The individual Aryan, racially pure, racially Caucasian, was important because he was part of the master race. His individual value followed from this and was independent of his relationship to virtue, truth, service, and behavior. In a certain sense, Adolf Hitler and the other Nazi philosophers felt that it would follow automatically that because they were superior, because they were born a certain way, that these virtues would follow automatically from them. The Aryan would automatically behave in a superior way to the Jew, or the Slav, or the Gypsy, or the Italian. He would automatically be superior to the black man. This is very similar, again, in the philosophical implications of both the movements of feminism and Protestantism. Here again, both hold that because one is either a woman, therefore being ultimately a feminist, or one has been predestined from all eternity to be a Christian and has been somehow born again by the direct activity of God, some special charism, some special gift has been instilled in the person, and the virtues will follow automatically without the necessity of an act of will. Allow me one last comment before we turn over to side two. At various times, obviously in this talk, I have had to make generalities about Protestantism and feminism. I do not mean to imply that every single observation applies to every single feminist and every single Protestant. No, but the generalities are true enough, and the philosophical groundings of them are applicable enough so that one can draw valid conclusions. With this in mind, I suggest that you turn, fast forward the tape, and turn over to side two. Thank you. Protestantism and Feminism, on tape, side two. When we ended side one, we were referring to the concept of excessive individuality. And what we were doing was pointing out that both Protestantism and feminism, similar to Nazism, have a concept that the superiority of the individual comes because of his or her collective identification. In other words, the value of the Nazi or the Aryan or the Caucasian comes about because they are part of the master race. The value of the woman comes about because she is part of a particular gender.
This is not to deny that every individual is valuable. By definition, every individual is valuable because every individual had Jesus die on the cross for him or her. But this is quite different. Again, what this is a defining, a separating of people into different groups, and then an affirmation that these particular groups are somehow valuable, and that therefore every individual in those groups are valuable. The feminist claim that the woman is special simply because she is a woman. Now, of course, all women are special, and speaking as a man, I will say that the specialness of women is something I have enjoyed and admired all of my life, or at least most of it. However, what now occurs is the advancement that because women are special, they are somehow to be advanced over men in the sense that institutions are to become feminized. The aspects that women bring to the business world, the political world, even the military world, are now to be advocated as equal to, or perhaps even superior to, the masculine factors which have formed these institutions. The Protestant, in the same sense, feels that he also is valuable. He has been picked, so-called, in a certain sense, to be a prophet. After all, most of the people of the world are automatically damned. They are born in sin, totally corrupt, with their eyes blinded, with their ears plugged up, unable to recognize the truth. Now he, through no particular achievement of his own, lest he boast, through no work of his own, has been predestined by God to become a Protestant. Now the scales fall from his eyes and his ears are cleared. Now he can hear truth. Now he has the obligation, as an apparent a prophet from God, to bring the truth to all people, to literally advance his own personal points of view as truth. He is not to be bothered by things such as authority systems, by the universality of truth, by the non-self-contradictoriness of truth. That doesn't bother him, because he has been chosen from all eternity to be something very, very special. This perverted value system, which finds its application in both Protestantism and feminism, is a system which holds the individual valuable without holding him or her responsible for what he or she does. In other words, the Protestant can advance whatever he wants, can say whatever he feels, and say that, of course, since he is not infallible, and since he is moved by the Spirit, God is responsible for everything. He is not to be held accountable for his sins, because his sins have all been washed away. In the same sense, the feminist, when they suddenly find that they are failing, will blame this on the fact that the male institutions of the last 6,000 or 7,000 years have so conditioned them, so enslaved them, that they are not responsible for their failure. In other words, it is the infantile concept of excessive individuality, which occurs literally with the newborn child, who behaves in such a fashion that there is no other person in the world. Everything that is an immediate response to him, so he believes. Every time he cries, it is the responsibility of other people to take care of him. Now, of course, we understand that with the newborn infant, he literally will die unless his mother, his father, his family, and those who support him take care of him. So this is understandable. But as St. Paul said, when I was a child, I acted like a child. But when I became a man, I put aside those things of the childish way. The problem with feminism and Protestantism, it is, in this sense, is that it is a result of arrested infantile development. It is the advancement of the endlessly whining child, demanding his way, demanding that the world take acknowledgement of him, but yet at the same time, he will not pay the bill for what he breaks or what he steals, nor will he be held responsible for what he does. In other words, a return, in a sense, to the concept of the infantile child. And of course, the problem with this is, that although we must become like children to enter the kingdom of God, what this means is in a submissive, loving form to our Father. It does not mean behaving in the negative senses that children behave, because the job of the parent is to raise the child so that he can become a full adult. The next issue with which I should like to deal is the concept of excessive license. Now, the word license is frequently contrasted with liberty. Liberty being the proper amount of freedom that a human may have or be awarded. License is permission to behave and to choose in areas that are forbidden or that should be forbidden. The simplest way of understanding on why the Protestant and the feminist advance a excessive license position is to examine the view of pro-choice. Pro-choice is a term used to describe those who are in favor of abortion. The general cant of their position goes something like this. I do not force you to have an abortion. No one forces you to have an abortion. Therefore, if you do not wish to have one, simply do not have one. However, do not impose on me your personal views and therefore prevent me or my wife, my daughter, my girlfriend, my mother, etc., from having an abortion. What we are simply saying is that we are in favor of a person having the choice, the permission to make the decision on whether she shall have an abortion. Now, of course, the problem with the so-called pro-choice position is that it denies the basic reality. The basic reality being, of course, that the child is alive and that no one has the liberty, the right, the permission to kill another human being except under very limited circumstances. And those limited circumstances certainly do not apply to a child who has not yet been born. But again, the position is, I do not enforce things on you, do not enforce things on me. It is a denial of the concept of authority and properly used power to enforce the will of God on another person in order to prevent a sin from being actualized or a violation of God's law from coming about. Now, basically, the Protestant position is very similar. The Protestant position is this. Yes, you Catholics believe position A. I do not enforce my Protestant view upon you. Therefore, you should not enforce your Catholic view upon me. Therefore, the Protestants usually look with horror on the times of the Inquisitions, ignoring, of course, that the true Inquisitions, which were done in a completely unfair, arbitrary, and prejudiced manner, took place in Protestant countries, such as England and the Scandinavian countries. But that is a separate matter. The point is here that the Protestant looks at horror with anyone who is willing to believe that truth is valuable enough to actually take a position on it. Now, this does not mean to say that there are not Protestants who are very active in pro-life movements. Of course they are. This is ultimately self-contradictory. The position essentially is this with the Protestant. I believe A to be true, but I cannot enforce it on anyone because it really doesn't matter in the long run what is true and what is false. I believe that activity B is required by God or activity C is forbidden by God. Therefore, what? Therefore, nothing. Because the Protestant, if he now says that what he believes is true, and not simply what he believes, must now advocate that there is an infallible means that humans may deduce to determine what God knows, commands, what he teaches, what he reveals, and what he forbids. In order to advance such a concept of infallibility, then he must go against his basic Protestant tenet, which is that there is no such thing as infallibility, and that truth is ultimately unknowable. ARM produces two tapes, one dealing with Protestantism and infallibility, another dealing with Protestantism and truth, in which these issues are dealt with at greater length. I would suggest you obtain them at this time. I will simply say again the conclusions of those tapes without going through the lengthy argument in which I prove it. The Protestant rejects infallibility and rejects truth because these two values, these two concepts, are inextricably intertwined. If you reject one, you reject the other. Now, if you reject truth, and if you reject infallibility, and that is by nature what Protestantism does, then you cannot say that one acts upon a truth that one is willing to impose upon someone else. In order to impose a truth upon someone else, one must be in conformity with God, one must be using God's authority, and one must be willing to use that authority to actually initiate actions or prevent activities. In other words, one must be quite willing, when one understands the nature of God's will, to be willing to make an effort to impose that will upon others. The only reason one can avoid this is to, number one, deny that such will is not knowable, or two, that somehow doing God's will is not correct. The Protestant picks the first position. It is proper to do God's will, and every now and then, of course, the Protestant, in complete inconsistency, will impose his will on others, particularly when they advance politically such positions as the blue laws and no dancing and no alcohol consumption in certain areas or certain restrictions on such things. But again, Protestantism is self-contradictory. The position with the feminist is very similar. It is a complete denial of truth. Anyone who has been active in the pro-life movement knows that the most frustrating aspect is to trying to get the pro-abortion people to discuss the medical, biological facts of conception and fetal development. They simply will not deal with them. If you can corner these people, and usually a politician in a certain sense can be cornered, what he will usually say is something like this. Well, since medical science disagrees about when life begins, how can we make a decision on such matters? Of course, such statements are not true. Medical science, of course, does not disagree. But the fact is, in order to accept the premise that medical science does agree about when life begins, in order to examine the evidence involved in determining the truth, certain consequences will follow logically. So both feminism and Protestantism understand this, and therefore they refuse to accept the basic premise being that truth can be known, and once it is known, it puts a certain obligation on people who are moral, who are righteous, and who are reasonable to behave in a certain way, even if that means imposing their will in conformity with God's will upon others. The feminists, again, argue that they are simply in favor of choice. As I mentioned before, they believe that votes should be taken in the family. Well, similar to this, the Protestants define their doctrines, their beliefs, their interpretation of Scripture, their acceptance of various translations of the Bible, simply by vast voting groups. Certain committees rule a certain way, or perhaps it's even reduced down to the lowest level, the congregation. The congregation votes, ultimately, if it is through a board of directors or in some other way, on who their minister is. Now, if they disagree with the minister, they are encouraged by their philosophy, by their practice, and their history to move to another church, even though the other church may teach many, many different things. And yet, somehow, they feel they have not left the church, just the individual expression of it. They went from the Elm Street Baptist Church to the Oak Street Presbyterian Church, and somehow feel that they're still in the same church. Why? Because the Protestant feels that he, as an individual, has no right to enforce his view upon another, no matter how true or false that position may be. In other words, since the individual Protestant cannot know truth, and that is his basic premise, he cannot enforce his own desire on another person. Now, if I cannot do it, he reasons, you cannot do it, because, of course, we are all equal in the eyes of God. And since no man knows truth, all of us deal only with error. And since all of us deal only with error, you might as well miss by a foot as well as by a mile, or miss by a mile as well as by a foot. Because these things are not important. In other words, facts, truth, reality become trivialities in the Protestant and feminist value systems. Only sociology, only what makes a person feel good at the time, only what seems to function at the time, only what they choose to accept at the time is what is important. And this is exactly why both Protestantism and feminism have no concept in accepting the concept of evolution, maybe not on a physical basis. Certainly, the feminists accept evolution in the sense that, especially the more vocal evolutionary feminist will point out, that men and women were equal to begin with, and that it was only because of certain genetic predispositions towards greater physical upper body strength that allowed the man to become dominant in the social structure of the human. Certainly, but this is an argument in favor of evolution. In other words, regardless of what God or nature or the primordial soup that somehow humans came from originally determined, things change. It is very frequent that feminists will talk about having movement been set back 20 years or 30 years, or you wish to put us back in the 19th century, or you wish to put us back in the 10th century. By the same token, it's very interesting that these same expressions are used very, very frequently by Protestants. After all, they believe that the Church of Jesus Christ was founded, developed, and went wrong, and developed again into a concept of Protestantism. And of course, there are no Protestant denominations now which believe what their founders advocated. The Lutherans do not believe what Luther founded. The Reformed churches do not believe what Calvin. The Methodist churches do not follow Wesley. The Episcopalian and Anglican churches do not follow Henry VIII or Cranmer. This is because they have evolved to a higher state of truth, or a different state of truth. In other words, they have found it inconvenient to continue to believe the same things which their forefathers believed. They have no problem with this. Actually, they have a great problem with this. Spiritually and personally, their consciences bother them greatly. That's a separate matter. Philosophically, outwardly, as far as their formal positions go, they have no problem with this because they see, again, a concept of progress. And this is an interesting concept that both feminists and Protestants share, a concept of evolutionary progress, which denies, of course, the basic value of the incarnation. If Jesus came to found a church for once and for all, and to reveal certain truths for once and for all, if he came to die once and for all, if he came to redeem man for once and for all, if he came to make salvation possible once and for all, then all of history came to a climax at the birth in Bethlehem, the death in Calvary, and the resurrection. All of history is focused on that point. Then evolution stops. Then progress stops. We live in the Christian era, in which it is simply necessary for us to determine the truths which Jesus revealed, apply the merits and the grace earned by him on the cross to us, for us to be saved, and we await the millennium, the end of history. We're in a waiting period now. But yet both feminists and Protestants, regardless of how often they say otherwise, believe in an evolutionary concept. Things are progressing. What is believed now, what was believed then, what made women happy then, the feminist will say, does not make women happy now. Somehow the nature of woman has changed. So the Protestant says, oh yes, Luther believed in predestination, and Luther believed that God sent man to hell unjustly, that God caused sin in man. Well, we don't believe that anymore. We have progressed beyond that. Luther believed, of course, that the Jews should be killed if found outside the ghetto. Well, of course, the Lutheran today, or at least most of them, do not advocate that, because they have progressed beyond the revelation of Luther. Somehow both of them deny the focusing event which stopped history and recreated the world: the incarnation, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. Again, both Protestants and feminists betray this in their very language. How often do they talk about a return to the Middle Ages? How often do they talk about turning the clock back? How often do they talk about you wish again to suppress us? You wish again to do away with our liberty, our, what they really mean is license? You wish again to impose upon us a medieval system that comes from the Middle Dark Ages. Those phrases, the Dark Ages, the medieval system. It's funny how both Protestantism and feminism use these as pejorative terms, which brings up the interesting aspect, which they also hold in common, of anti-Catholicism. In Catholicism, in true Christianity, which Catholicism is, the woman is honored as queen of the household, submissive to the husband, but yet honored by the husband. The perfect example in Catholicism, of course, is the high status given to the Blessed Mother. This is, in Catholicism, the most perfect woman who ever lived. So much so that according to Catholic doctrine, she was sinless, freed from the stain and effect of original sin, which all of the human beings, with the exception of Jesus, and of course Adam and Eve before they fell, have since been stained with. Every other human being has sinned, either actually or because of original sin. But again, the Catholic Church, by advocating and teaching the Immaculate Conception, that is the sinlessness of the Blessed Mother, raises the status of women beyond which it ever was before. The woman now is the civilizing effect in culture. She is the softer effect. She is the more charitable effect. She has the feminine aspect, which is to reconcile, to bring peace, to bring comfort, to bring solace, to bring the mercy and the charity in action. Yes, this is how women have been happy through ages. And of course, by the same token, the Catholic Church keeps women out of positions of authority because clearly Jesus forbade that. Many of the writings of St. Paul make this clear, that women have no positions of authority in the true Christian Church. Now, once again, the Protestant denominations have women ministers, women administrators, and sometimes women head of congregations. Even when the individual congregation or the individual denomination does not, it is pro-choice on the matter, in the sense of that it holds that the denomination down the road which has a woman pastor or a woman bishop, quote-unquote, there is nothing wrong with that. They are allowed to do it because there is no truth, no absolute eternal principle revealed by Jesus to man to be followed by his followers forever. So therefore, what went before is not necessarily good. And what went before was Roman Catholicism. In the same sense, the feminists argue this way. What went before was bad. Why? Because we are on this evolutionary scale, and what is old is bad. What is new and young and fresh is good. This is an interesting point, because one could draw a conclusion, if one wishes to play amateur psychologist, and I wish to now, is that this is basically a concept of fear of death. Because death is clearly associated in both of our minds with oldness, with sameness, with agingness, in which the ancient values. In other words, as a person gets closer to death in the normal course of events, he becomes old, he becomes stable, he becomes conservative, he does less activity, he becomes more and more idle, more and more sterile. He does not produce, but simply conserve. It is a common thing for men to become more politically conservative and philosophically conservative as they age. It is also common for women. This brings on thoughts of death, and the Christian should always bear in mind that he is born simply to die well, so that when he dies, he may, at that moment, merit salvation. The feminist and the Protestant, by rejecting the concept of what is old, what is ancient, what is stable, what is persevering, what remains, and instead advocating what is new, what is changeable, what is fresh, what is childish, what is simply discovered now, what is the latest discovery in science, What is the latest fashion, the latest style? Again, anybody who knows women knows that style and changeableness is the nature of the female. One also will, if one reads enough Protestant literature, notice in the Protestant bookstores, very few books are old. And that very frequently an argument used in Protestant, quote, theological, unquote, discussions is that that belief is no longer in date. It is now out of date, as if truths can go out of date. Anyway, the point here is that these are the worship of the young, the worship of youth, the worship of that part of human life which is farther away from death. It is a fear of death. Again, the concept here, the basic value here, is that death is something to be feared. There's an old joke about everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to do what is necessary to get there. That is, die. The Catholic concept has always been that man is born to die, and that the perfect death, the happy death, the proper death is what is the purpose of life, because Jesus will come like a thief in the night to snatch you away to judgment. The Protestant and the feminist both reject this with a strong sense of hysteria. The Protestant sees death as a punishment, and the feminist won't deal with it, both advocating instead this constant changeableness, which is the characteristic of the child and the infantile mentality that characterizes both, and which is the key to both. And the fear of death is, of course, in both cases, because neither of these people, neither of the advocates of Protestantism or feminism, is able to face the thought of death and judgment with a clear conscience. But both are terrified of the judgment and the accountability they will render, and both should be. Because both understand from the natural law that is written in their heart and the right reason that their brain can use to come to valid conclusions and to give them glimmers of wisdom, that their systems are wrong and their systems are in opposition to the reality of God, the truth of God, and the way of God for man. This tape has been a production of All Roads Ministry. The speaker is Vin Lewis, who is responsible for the observations. You may obtain additional copies of this tape or any of the other tapes mentioned or any of the other tapes produced by All Roads Ministry by writing us at ARM 38 Charlotte, as in the woman's name, Grove, as in a group of trees, Park, Hope Well, it's one word, Junction, New York, 12533. Thank you for listening. God bless.